pray. Father, we come into your presence this evening in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is our high priest. And we thank you, Lord, that even though we are sinners, yet we have access to God through the Lord Jesus. We thank you that through his blood, through his sacrifice, his work upon the cross, his finished work, we have free access into your presence, and we have the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you, Lord, that we have a hope that is beyond the grave because of the work of Christ, because not only did he die for our sins, but he also is raised again, and you gave him glory, and you set him upon your right hand, where he waits, even for that day when he shall return and set up his kingdom upon the earth. And we look forward to that day when we shall reign and rule with Christ. We look forward to that day when we shall not only be free from the power of sin, but from its very presence in our own hearts. We acknowledge, Lord, that though we are new creatures, and though we have been born again and forgiven of our sins, yet, Lord, we still do have that old nature, that old man. We are still tempted to sin, and we are still prone to wander. And so, Lord, we ask you this evening to forgive us for our sins, Lord, from day to day, to cleanse us and wash us from our sins, but also, Lord, that you would change us, and that you would make us more and more holy and more like Christ from day to day. And we pray that we would honor you, Lord, not only individually as saints, but, Lord, as a church. I pray that more and more this church, this body of believers, would be faithful to the call that you have given to us, that we would be faithful to love one another, to pray for one another, to care for one another, bear one another's burdens, and, Lord, hold one another accountable to the truth. And we pray, Lord, that we'd be more faithful as a light and a testimony to those around us, and that we would point others to Christ. And we pray that you would accomplish your purpose in us, that you would preserve us and keep us, that you would deliver us from false teachers, from false brethren, from apostates, from false gospels, from false doctrine. Lord, we pray earnestly that you would preserve us and keep us, and may we be faithful by your grace. I pray that this evening that you would bless us as we worship you together, both in song and in prayer, but Father, most of all, especially in the teaching of your word, we pray that you would work and that you would be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 15 as we continue our march through the book of Romans. And this evening, I want to read chapter 15, verses 1 through 13. And I'll explain this a little bit more in a minute, but this section that I want to read really concludes, it goes together with chapter 14. Chapter 14, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 13, all is one section. So this is kind of the concluding third, if you will, of that section. And as you read through this, and in the NASB, I don't know how the other translations are, but in the NASB there is a paragraph break at verse 7, and I think that's appropriate. Verses 1 through 6 go together. Verses 7 through 13 go together. Tonight we're going to look at 1 through 6, but I want to read the whole section. And you could really summarize this whole section by, we are called to follow the example of Christ. So verse 1 of Romans 15. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, and this is a new paragraph, Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, "Therefore will I give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name." Again he says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." Again, Isaiah says, "There shall come the root of Jesse, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, in this section, from chapter 14, verse 1, down through chapter 15, verse 13, the issue fundamentally is that there are differences within the body of Christ, particularly in relation to those things that had to do with the abrogation of the law, things that were not lawful under the Mosaic law, like eating certain kinds of meat. And then, of course, there were certain obligations regarding days and so forth. There were still, and it's implied, mainly Jews, who were still very sensitive about the law and certain aspects of the law and had a conscience about these things, even though under the new covenant they were set aside. These things were no longer obligations. These things, from God's perspective, were now, according to the Word of God, given by the apostles, were now morally indifferent. Things that were immoral under the law, like eating pork, were now fine. This was made clear to the Apostle Peter, right? The vision that he had with the sheet that came down. That's the context of this whole section. And basically, there are the strong believers, and they're the ones strong in this sense, strong in faith in the sense that they had faith in the Word of God such that they could partake of these things without conscience because God had said that they were okay. But there were also, within the body of Christ, people who were walking with the Lord, people who were faithful, people who were born again. They believed sound doctrine, they were living a godly life, but they were weak in faith in the sense that they had a weak conscience about these things, and they wouldn't partake in these things. And so this was apparently, potentially at least, cause for division within the body of Christ, and cause for trouble. And that whole section here, chapter 14 down to chapter 15, 13, it's in that context of dealing with those differences. And if we could summarize what these three sections teach, the first section in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 14 basically could be summed up by this: do not judge or despise one another. In other words, the temptation of the strong was to despise and look down on the weak. The temptation of the weak was to judge the strong. And we're told by Paul not to do that. And then in verses 13 through 23, the second half of chapter 14, he says, do not put a stumbling block before your brother. That's the other side of it. In other words, if you are strong, you should not partake of things that you know will be an offense to your brother, even though you know they're not immoral, even though you know that they are not wrong in the sight of the Lord, and you have the right in your Christian freedom to partake of that particular thing. Yet, if it was an offense to your brother, you ought not to partake of it. You should voluntarily set aside your right, and for the sake of your brother, do not put a stumbling block before him. Now, this section that we just read kind of brings it to a summary and a close by pointing us to the example of Christ. Basically, we are to follow the example of Christ in two senses. And we'll look at the first one tonight, and the next one, and the second one next week, Lord willing. In the first sense, we are to follow Christ's example in that Christ did not please himself. We're basically, in this section, we're told to please our neighbor rather than ourselves. And this, our great example is Christ, who, and this is a real understatement, Christ did not please himself. And so we are to follow his example. And then in the second section, or the last section, verses 7 through 13, we are to follow Christ's example in the sense that Christ received and was the servant of and ministered to both the Jews and the Gentiles. That's significant in light of this context, where really the issue was fundamentally between Jews and Gentiles. And Paul says Christ received both, and he was the servant of both, and therefore we are to follow his example and receive one another. Now that's kind of a summary of this whole section, but I want to go down through verses 1 through 6 this evening in some detail. And this is one of those passages that you could really easily overlook. This is a section I think is really well worth meditating upon and pondering. There are many important points in this text, some of them directly central to the theme, and some of them kind of tangential, but nonetheless, a lot of interesting and important truths in this text. So let me consider verses 1 through 6, again, with the understanding that we're looking at Christ's example of how he did not please himself. Okay, we'll summarize it this way. In verses 1 through 1 and 2, we have our call to please one another rather than ourselves. In verses 3 and 4, we have Christ's example of not pleasing himself. And then in verses 5 and 6, we have the result of following Christ's example. The result of following Christ's example, in a nutshell, is unity that glorifies God. And one of the reasons I think this whole section is very important is because of the importance today in particular of understanding what true biblical unity looks like. And I've been thinking about this along the way, to do a series on this subject, because unity is a very important subject in Scripture, but it is being replaced with a kind of false unity called ecumenism today. And so we want to be really clear what the Bible does teach about unity. Unity is a very important part of the body of Christ, but it's not political, and it's not with unbelievers, and it's not with apostates. In fact, there is a division that comes with unity, but we'll maybe say a little bit more about that when we get down there, but to that section. But let me begin, first of all, by observing in verses 1 and 2 our call to please one another, if I can put it that way. That's kind of what Paul says. Verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength," or the weak, "and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification." I want you to observe here that this admonition, or this command, this obligation, is fundamentally to the strong. It is an obligation. He says, you ought to, and that implies it's an obligation. And then in verse 2, when he says, each of us is to please, that's actually, in the Greek, an imperative. It's a command. You are to please your neighbor. Okay, so it is a command. It's an obligation, but it's especially, in this context, an obligation to the strong, to those who actually have faith to partake of these things. In other words, they don't have a conscience about things that God has said are okay now. Again, I've emphasized this throughout the whole thing. It's very important to remember. He is not talking about moral issues here. These are not fundamentally discernment issues. This has to do with things that God actually said were okay. In fact, Paul here says they're okay. Okay, this isn't a matter of, you know, should I, you know, partake of this or that moral issue. But I've dealt with that before. So it is an obligation, and it's aimed at the strong. Now, he says in verse 15, "Now we who are strong." and he includes himself in that group. He says, we who are strong. Paul was strong in the sense that he realized he did not have to follow these rules and laws. And by the way, again, it's very important when you're reading the New Testament and you're studying the New Testament, particularly the book of Acts, but really all through the epistles as well. It's very important to understand that tension that was in the early church that isn't in the church today. That movement from the law of Moses to no law of Moses. The church, the early church, was largely made up of Jews. And that changed, even with the history, within the book of Acts, certainly within the New Testament. By the end of the New Testament, it's majority Gentile. But at the very beginning, it is largely Jews. And these Jews went to the temple, went to the Passover feast. They did all this even as Christians, as believers. In fact, early on, the church was almost considered like a sect of Judaism by the world. And so you have to understand that tension was throughout the New Testament. And you have to always take that into account when you're reading it. Because of the you had the problem with the Judaizers and so forth and so on. But all that to say, it was a very important issue within most of the churches in the early church. And that's why Paul addresses it not only here but in Corinthians. So he says, we who are strong. Now, if you look at verse 2 when he says, each of us, you could take that to be an expansion to both the strong and the weak. But I'm inclined to understand this verses 1 and 2 both to be addressed to the strong, to those who actually were strong in faith and did not have a conscience about these things. Now, here's the command to the strong. We are to, first of all, bear the weaknesses of those without strength or those who are weak. And what it means to bear the weaknesses of the weak, I think, is simply in the context saying what he said in chapter 14, that we who are strong should be sensitive to the convictions and the conscience of those who are weak. Back in chapter 14, again, he says, again, if you look at the end of chapter 14, verse 19, it says, so then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. We are not to cause our brother to stumble, and the point is that we should uphold the weak, those who are strong, and not berating them, not condemning them, not judging them, not despising them. But we are to love them and hold them up and live before them in such a way as would not in any way cause them to stumble. That's basically what he's saying. He says we are to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not, the NASB says, not just please ourselves. That word just is not in the Greek. It's added for explanation. It's literally and not please ourselves. They put the little word just in there to emphasize the fact that it's not in an absolute sense. In other words, nowhere in Scripture does it suggest that if we do anything that's pleasing to the flesh, that that's sin. It's not wrong to enjoy a good meal. It's not wrong to enjoy good things in life, to enjoy your family and enjoy the blessings of God. This is not an absolute sense in which we are not to please ourselves. But in this context, the idea is that we are not fundamentally called to please ourselves in the sense that if it means not partaking of certain things in order not to cause our brother to stumble, then we should not please ourselves. We're not to please ourselves. This kind of thinking is totally, again, in our culture, particularly in America, we are prone to think in terms of, listen, I have my rights, and if you don't like it, that's your problem. That's the way we think in America. And that's not biblical. That's not the way the church, that's not a way, the way a Christian thinks. A Christian does think in terms of the good of his brother or sister in Christ. And we must be willing to forego what is pleasing to us in order for the good of our brother or sister in Christ. Okay, and that's basically what he's saying here. He says in verse 2, each of us is to please his neighbor. Now, again, that's the same word as in verse 1 where he says not please ourselves. So we're not to please ourselves, but we are to please our neighbor for his good, to his edification. Now, that's an interesting, again, statement that needs to be taken within the context. When it says that we are to please our neighbor, that too is not in an absolute sense. In other words, when we say we're not to, when it says we are to please our neighbor, it doesn't mean that we are to do whatever our neighbor wants, or everything that our neighbor wants, or whatever they desire. But what it does mean is that we are to do that which is for their benefit. Okay? Interesting, if you look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in the parallel passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. In the same context, he says, whether then you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. This verse is easily abused, has been abused. But what is Paul saying here when he says, I also please all men in all things? Is Paul a man pleaser? Now what he's saying is that he doesn't want to give offense in anything that he does in order that it would not be a stumbling block in regard to the gospel. And so Paul was very sensitive to the consciences of the people he ministered to, again, particularly. Remember, when Paul went from city to city, where did he go first? The synagogue. Well, mainly Jews, right? So Paul didn't go and sit down with the Jews and have a pork dinner. Not because he couldn't, but because he wanted to please all men, if you will, in the sense that he didn't want to be an unnecessary stumbling block to the truth and to the gospel. And, of course, if he would have done that, they would have thrown him out. And so he did this because he was not seeking his own profit, but the profit of the many. He wanted as many as possible to hear the truth of the gospel, to believe the truth of the gospel, and so he didn't want to do anything that would in any way inhibit that. And so he voluntarily forewent many of his rights, if you will. By the way, it's interesting to note, Paul in several other places plainly says, I do not please men. It's an example of how context is so important when you're interpreting Scripture. Just one example, Galatians 1:10 says, for, and this is, the context here is they're believing a false gospel. He says, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God, or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. He says this several times in his epistles, that he's not a man pleaser. So let me put it this way. In the sense that he didn't want to be an offense to men in order that the gospel would go forth, in the sense that he wanted the good of every man, he was a man pleaser. In the sense that he was, with his life and with his message, not pleasing men. He was pleasing God. He was seeking the glory that comes from God alone, as Christ accused the Jews of not doing in John chapter 5. He truly was seeking the, praise and the glory of God and that alone. He was not a man pleaser. But in this sense, in this context, we are called simply to have the best interest of each other at heart, particularly the strong to the weak. When he says, please his neighbor, it is clarified by the phrase, again, this is back in Romans 15:2, for his good, to his edification. So what does it please your neighbor? It doesn't mean to do whatever they want. It means that we are to do what is truly good and best for our neighbor. And as I pointed out back in chapter 14, sometimes that means rebuke. You know, sometimes what is good for your neighbor in the church is to actually point out sin or rebuke. There's the need for that. That's for edification. But the point is here that it's the goal is for the building up of the body. We are not here in this life as Christians. We are not here to please ourselves. We are not here for the enjoyment of our flesh or the promotion of our rights. As a Christian, fundamentally, I am to do everything, including eating and drinking, for the glory of God. And therefore, I must always have at heart the interest of his people. So these two verses really are a summary of chapter 14, where he told us not to judge, not to despise, and not to cause another to stumble. But here he states it positively by saying, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. You could really almost say that this is a statement of what love is. This is love. Although the word love, I don't think, is used anywhere in this section, the whole section could be summarized in love. Love really sacrifices self for the good of my brother, for the good of another. And that's exactly what Paul is calling us to. In fact, these two verses remind us of what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 when he said, in verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. That is so against our nature. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And that's what Paul here is particularly calling the strong, if you will, the strong in the faith, to do. And this summarizes, again, what he has said in the whole chapter. Now, so we have this call not to please ourselves, but to please each other, if you will, within the body of Christ. Again, in that context of being concerned about the spiritual well-being of each other, doing what is truly spiritually beneficial for our brother. That's what we're called to do. Now in verses 3 and 4, we have Christ's example of not pleasing himself. Christ did not please himself. Verse 3 and 4, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Notice, first of all, in verse 3 here, the example of Christ where he says, for even Christ did not please himself. That's the statement that he's going to show from Scripture in a minute. But I want you to observe, he says, even Christ did not please himself. That suggests to me that if anybody in the universe had a right to please himself, it was Christ. He is, after all, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is God, very God. He is the Son of God. If anyone had the right to demand anything of anybody, it was Christ. Even he, who was in the form of God, as it says in Philippians 2, 6, who was and is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1, even he did not please himself. When Christ came and became the incarnate Son of God, he did nothing out of selfish ambition. Nothing. His whole life. He never sought his own gain. He never was selfishly indulgent. He did not please himself. Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He did not come to please himself. John 6:38 says that he came not to do his own will, but to do the will of his Father. And that's a major theme in the whole Gospel of John. Everything Jesus did, he did in obedience to his Father. Everything he said was from his Father. Every place he went, it was in obedience to his Father. He did nothing for selfish pleasure. He did nothing to make a name for himself. He did nothing to promote himself. It's an amazing thought, considering who he was. So even Christ did not please himself. But we find here, then, the scriptural testimony concerning Christ. And he quotes from the Psalms, "But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." That's a quote from Psalm 69. If you want to turn there for a moment, this is a psalm of David, and it is David writing it about himself. And there are certain things in it that make it plain that it is about David's, and it's David's own experience. And of course, David had many adversaries. I'm not sure that we know exactly what the context of his life was. There were many places where he potentially suffered and so forth and was hated by people. I actually kind of suspect this had to do with this is just a suggestion. It doesn't say this. I'm inclined to think it has something to do with the time when Absalom rebelled against him. Only because you realize when Absalom rebelled against him, people partly hated him because of his sin, right? Because of his sin against Bathsheba and all that. But at any rate, it speaks a lot of the suffering that David underwent, but we know from the New Testament that much of it is prophetic. In fact, many aspects of Christ's sufferings are clearly here prophesied. And the New Testament directly points us to this passage, to this whole psalm, really, in relation to that. So we have here the example of Christ. Let me read down through some of it. By the way, the verse that it's quoting is verse 9. And verse 9 says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Now, I'll talk about that verse in a minute, but let me read the context. Verse 1, "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have sunk in deep mire, and there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overflows me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is parched. My eyes fall while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I have to restore. O God, it is you who knows my folly, and my wrongs are not hidden from you." Of course, that's not referring to Christ. "May those who wait for you not be ashamed through me, O Lord God of hosts. May those who seek you not be dishonored through me, O God of Israel. Because for your sake I have borne reproach, dishonor has covered my face. I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." And that's the verse that he's quoting and that Paul's quoting. When I wept in my soul with fasting, I became my reproach. It became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate talk about me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the greatness of your loving kindness. Answer me with your saving truth. Deliver me from the mire, and do not let me sink. May I be delivered from my foes and from the deep waters. May the flood of waters not overflow me, nor the deep swallow me up, nor the pit shut up its mouth on me. Well, we could go on and read, but my point here, I want to emphasize in verse 9 that it was because of the great zeal that David had for the Lord's house, or for the Lord, that this reproach was on him. And I observe the fact that when it says, in the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me, what he's talking about is the reproaches of God. In other words, by the way, a reproach, what's a reproach? What's a reproach? I looked this up actually. I mean, when someone reproaches you, they upbraid you. It's a rebuke. It involves things like blame, shame, disgrace. I remember the word is used in 1 Timothy in relation to Paul talks about an elder being above reproach. In other words, above blame. Someone who's blameless. And the idea here is that these people hated God. They reproached God. And that reproach fell on, in the Psalm, David, but ultimately it fell on Christ. If I can put it this way, the reason man hated Christ is because they hated God. Remember, Jesus said to the Jewish leaders in John chapter 8, he said, if you loved my Father, if you knew my Father, you would love me. See, they didn't love the Father. They hated God. And that's why they killed Christ. And the point of this really is that Christ bore the reproaches of God. Not, the context here is not that he bore the reproach of, you know, for us, but that he actually bore the reproaches of God. He suffered for God's sake. Because of God's name, because they hated God, they hated Christ. And by the way, Christ said the exact same thing to us. They will hate you because they hated Him. And we are told in the New Testament that we must bear the reproach of Christ. In the same way that Christ bore the reproach of God. The world hates God. And therefore they hate Christ. And therefore they hate true Christians. There is no way around this. This is reality. This is what we're told, right? And we are to bear the reproach. We are told that we will be reproached for Christ's sake. Remember it says in Hebrews 11:26, using the same word, regarding Moses, that he regarded the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. That's an amazing statement. The shame, the disgrace of Christ is greater riches than that of Egypt. Well, that's only the eyes of faith, right? That's in the faith chapter. But the point here is, and this is in the context of Romans, is that Christ did not please himself. And it really is kind of an understatement in relation to what the point that Paul is making. Paul is saying, listen, for the good of your brother, forego a little food and drink. That's nothing in compared to what Christ did in not pleasing himself. When he took upon himself the reproaches of God, when he suffered for righteousness' sake, and when he endured all the hatred of men, Christ did, he came for that very purpose. He came and he did not please himself. So if Christ did that, then certainly we can at least show this kind of love for our brother. And it really is an argument, I guess you could say, from the greater to the lesser. I mean, Christ not pleasing himself was so far beyond anything that we're asked to do really in the end, or that we could do. But then he says, then in the next verse, he gives us the purpose of not only this particular scriptural testimony, but scriptural testimony in general. He says in verse 4, "For whatever was written in earlier times," meaning the scriptures, the Old Testament, "was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." And so what he's pointing us to here is the purpose of Scripture. And actually, this is quite a statement about the nature of Scripture and the purpose of Scripture in the life of the believer. He says, the purpose of these things were, in other words, all these things were written for our instruction or for our learning. Whenever you read the Bible, whether you're in the Old Testament, whether you're in the New Testament, you should ask the question, why did God put it in the Scripture? It is there for a purpose, and every single thing that he writes, that he has written, remember, in the end, there's only one author, the Holy Spirit. And everything in it has a purpose. Do you remember what Paul said about that passage, which might seem kind of obscure? There's the passage in the Old Testament that says that you should not muzzle the ox that treads the corn, right? How did Paul use that? Paul says, did he have regard for an ox? Well, he did in a certain sense, but the point was, Paul used this to show that he had the right as a minister of the gospel to earn his keep, as it were, to make a living from preaching the gospel. Now listen, everything that's in the text has a purpose for us. And that doesn't mean that we're to follow the law, because we're not under the law, we know that. But even in the Old Testament, everything is for our profit, right? What did he say? Turn with me for a minute, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He goes through this whole section here where he talks about Israel's time in the wilderness. And you're familiar with this passage, or should be, but he says in verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers," meaning the Jews, "were all under the cloud and passed through the sea." This is talking about the wilderness wandering, the Exodus. "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be adulterers as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the world have come." In other words, all of these things are warnings to us, or promises. They're written for our good. "Let us read the Scriptures so that we would be taught by the Holy Spirit." This is why they were written. They were written for our benefit. Listen, all of Scripture, as Paul said, is inspired of God. Old and New Testament, all of Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, all of it. And wherever we go, and I will confess this, there are places in Scripture where I'm not sure always what this is supposed to apply to me, but listen, everything has value. And some scripture is more clear than other scripture. Some scripture is more eminently, obviously profitable than other scriptures, but all of it is profitable. And all of it is applicable in some way, and let us seek that. But I want you to observe, and I think this is very important in this passage here in Romans, when he says, whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, and then he gives a purpose statement. So that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Listen, God did not give us the Scriptures in order that we could simply be scholars and know the Bible perfectly and just be able to quote any verse anytime, anywhere about any subject. He did not give us the Scriptures merely so that we would be orthodox in what we believe. Now, that's important, don't get me wrong, but it's far more than that. Listen, you can know the Bible inside and out, but God gave the Scriptures not merely that we would be scholars of the Scriptures, but so that we would have hope. And that's really the point in verse 4. So that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. There is a spiritual writing of the law upon our hearts in such a sense that through the Scriptures, we have hope from day to day. We have hope in our lives, particularly in the midst of trials and difficulties, all of life. When he says so that through perseverance, the word there is the word that is used for patience also, hupomones. It says, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So as we go through life, as we go through trials, as we persevere in this life, through the encouragement of the Scriptures, the promises of the Scriptures, the hope, we receive hope. All of these things were written so that we would have encouragement. And what came to mind as I was thinking about this is even, particularly in relation to Psalm 69, when we read about Christ and what Christ did and his selfless behavior and his sufferings, it ought to give us, first of all, it ought to be for us an example of how we ought to live, and ought to give us hope in the midst of our difficulties and trials, because if Christ endured, we also, by his grace and through his power, by his Spirit, can also endure. It makes me think of Hebrews chapter 12, where it says in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So this is the hope that we have through the Scriptures, through the promises of the Scriptures, and through the Word of God. And this is why God gave us the Scripture, so that we would have hope, so that we would persevere and endure as we meditate upon His promises and upon His goodness. And I can't help but think that as Paul's writing this, it points to the smallness, again, of what he's asking them to do, mainly the weak or the strong bearing the weaknesses of the weak. In light of these things, this is really a pretty small thing to do. I want you to observe then, finally, briefly, the result of following Christ's example in verses 5 and 6. Again, these are really profound words, but he says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement, grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are two main things here. There is the idea of being like-minded and the idea of glorifying God together in unity. In verse 5, and again, Paul expresses this as a wish. He says, now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement, the exact same words that were back in verse 4, and you might observe that the way in which God gives perseverance and encouragement is Scripture. That's how we have perseverance and encouragement. That's how God gives it. That's how God works. But his prayer is that God would grant them to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. That they would be of the same mind, having that mind that is in Christ. When it says according to Christ Jesus, I think it means, in the context, according to his example. That if we have that same mind, Philippians chapter 2, that we would esteem others better than ourselves, that we would look out for the interests of others rather than ourselves, that is the issue, that is the thing that will produce genuine unity. So he says in verse 6, so that with one accord you may with one voice, both, if I can put it this way, both inwardly and outwardly, both inward feeling, that seems to be the idea of the word when he says with one accord, and with outward voice, okay, total unity, perfect unity, glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the purpose of the church. And when the church is following Christ and following Christ's example, that is what very naturally happens. And if I can just say this, unity is the result of love. It's that simple. Love as defined by Scripture, not love. The world uses all these words all the time, but they have no idea what they mean. Listen, when you are filled with the Spirit and submitted to the Word of God and following Christ's example, if every one of us does that, there will be unity. You can't hold it back. That's what the Holy Spirit produces. Unity is not something that is accomplished by documents. It's not something that's accomplished by conferences. It's not something that is accomplished by networking. It's not accomplished. It's accomplished by the Holy Spirit in those who are born again, who are under the control of the Holy Spirit, who love one another. Yes, it's founded on sound doctrine. But you know, sound doctrine that doesn't produce change in the heart, that doesn't produce hope, will not produce true unity. It is not merely a unity of doctrine. We can all sign the doctrinal statement here at Grace Church. We don't make you do that, but we could all sign the doctrinal statement and say we agree on every piece of doctrine, and you know what? We could still have a lot of division, because that's not the secret to unity. Although sound doctrine is absolutely essential to true biblical unity. True biblical unity comes when people are moved by the Holy Spirit and are filled with love for one another and act in unselfish ways towards each other for the glory of God. And then when we come together, we with one heart and one voice sing to the glory of God. Not just sing, but we do all that we do for the glory of God, and we have love for one another, and God is glorified. And this is the beauty of true biblical unity. And this is what we're called to, and this is what I pray for this in this church. And this is what really Paul is calling them to. And that's why this whole issue of looking out for your brother instead of your own interests is at the heart of what true biblical love is. So does anybody have any questions or comments? All right. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the next section there from verse 7 down to verse 13 and observe God's or Christ's love of both the Jews and the Gentiles, which was at the heart of this whole controversy. So let's pray, and then we'll sing. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for its clarity. We thank you for its perfection. We thank you that you have given it to us in order that we might have hope, in order that we might have love for one another, and that in order that we might be unified in Christ, and in order that we might together glorify God. And I pray that that would be true here in this local church. I don't think this is a call for the whole church of Jesus Christ and all the world to be under one administrative unit. That's not at all what you call us to. But Lord, you call true believers to be unified around the truth of Christ. And may that be true in this church, in this local church. I pray that you would truly deliver us from selfishness, from pride, deliver us from envy and slander and gossip, and all those things that create divisions. And Lord, I pray that instead we would be filled with true love, first and foremost for you as our God and for the Lord Jesus Christ, but also, Lord, for one another. And I pray that we as a church would be a light through the love that we have for one another. We pray that you would accomplish this according to your glory and according to your purpose and by your Spirit and through your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.